All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. How long? Those two words carry a lot of weight. And they have a lot of prominence in our lives. It's been heard from the back seat, from the kids when you're on a road trip. How long until we get there? My mom's answer, 20 minutes. 20 minutes later, how long? 20 minutes. Okay. Maybe we've heard how long asked in hospital rooms when a diagnosis is heard. In a variety of other ways, we've heard how long. And it has several different meanings. And a lot of that has to do with geography. In the south, how long is measured by miles. In the north, it's measured by time or hours. Right? When we lived in Missouri, if someone asked how long it takes to get to Chick-fil-A, we would say, oh, it's about 30 miles. And 30 miles can mean 30 minutes or it can mean an hour and a half, depending on traffic. Now, if someone asks that same question here, the answer is 2 hours. You know, then we have other questions that hit of how long. How long until, well, it's warm enough now, how long until the rain comes? And how long will it rain? God's people have always desired to know how long until God will bring an end to injustice, to right all wrongs, and to judge those who harm his followers. Listen to how Habakkuk asked this question in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 of his book. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? David had a similar question in Psalm chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer, Lord my God. Restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him. And my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. The good news is, God is not offended by those questions. In fact, you might be shocked to learn that he wants us to ask those questions. Jesus illustrated this in this parable from Luke chapter 18, verses 2 to 8. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The point is that if an unjust judge will respond to persistent requests from a widow, how much more will the loving Father respond to the request of his own children? God doesn't just expect us to bring our questions to him. He's also waiting to answer when we do. Here's the key to remember, though. We ought not bring our questions to God with an answer already in our minds of what we want. Then ignore God when he answers in a way that we don't want. The Thessalonians had been dealing with persecution and some other sufferings. They were asking, how long? Paul's words in this section must have been encouraging to them. Remember, Paul just told them how God was using their present suffering to demonstrate their worthiness for future glory. As we dig more into the text this morning, we need to keep Paul's main thought in view. And in verse 7, we see these words. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. This points to the final and climactic event in human history when Jesus returns to earth, renders complete justice, and ultimately establishes his eternal reign. When this event takes place, two specific things will happen. God will grant final relief to those who love him, and he will bring retribution to those who do not. There are two very distinct eternal destinies for people. Unending joy for the people of God and unmitigated judgment for the enemies of God. So with that in the forefront of our minds, let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and then we're going to dig into that. Starting in verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Just open our hearts to hear from you this morning as we dig into this passage and consider how this applies in our own lives. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're a note taker, the back of your bulletin, we've got a couple spots of a blank page for you to fill in as part of an outline. So, here we go. The first point that we're looking at this morning is the hopeful future of those who are faithful. There's this story about two farmers. One is a believer, the other's an atheist. At harvest time, the atheist's fields were rich with crops, while the Christian's fields produced very little. The atheist then taunted the Christian by telling him that apparently it doesn't pay to serve God. The Christian replied, "Oh, it pays to serve him, but you must remember that God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." In the middle of difficulty, it can be very difficult to maintain a proper perspective. When we lose perspective, we lose purpose. Our minds become fixated on what we don't like about our circumstances, so we invariably fail to consider what God might be doing in our circumstances. I think a hard thing to consider is that we don't often get to see what God might be doing until sometime later. When we lost our first son, a social worker came to us while we were at the hospital, and she said, "In an event like this, it can either drive a couple apart or it can drive them closer together." I mean, we'd already committed to this thing till death do us part, one way or another. So it wasn't even a question. But through our loss, things changed in the realm of prenatal care, in the birthing process in Southwest Missouri. And as I understand it, it also kind of carried over nationwide. Doctors began testing for Group B strep regularly. And we had two friends who were expecting, and they tested positive after this process changed. They were able to do what was needed for their boys to be born and to be healthy and to thrive. And in fact, one of them even rode with us when we moved up here. You know, I would love it if no one would have had to lose a child for doctors to consider things like this. But considering everything that took place since we lost John, I'm convinced the Lord chose us to endure that because he knew the outcome. He knew we'd be stronger for it. This is why when we've had folks compliment us on our marriage and how our relationship is, we often reply with, well, thank you, but you do not want to go through what we went through to get to where we're at. The loss of a child is something I would never wish on anyone. I don't care how horrible of a person they think they are, or the kind of evil that they might perpetuate against myself or anybody else that I know, or anybody else in the world. That is something that no one should ever have to endure. But when we view our present circumstances through the lens of God's future promises, it changes things. Scripture is God unveiling pre-written history. When we open the Bible and we start to read it, we can see into the future. God has this perfect perspective about everything. He said this in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. For I am God, and there is no other. He says, I am God, and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago, what is not yet done, saying my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. I saw a quote from Tim Tebow this week. It popped up in my Instagram feed. It said, pain is painful. It's a little bit different than the Marine Corps. Pain is beautiful. So my dad told me. Tebow continues, but God will use even the hardest and most desolate parts of our lives for a purpose far greater than we can imagine. But only if we let him. When things are tough, just remember that God has a purpose for your pain. With God, the future is far from uncertain. And through his word, he has given us a preview of what is coming. Armed with knowledge of his plans, the Christian can view the future with expectancy and not with uncertainty. Also, armed with this knowledge, the Christian ought to have such a desire to share the gospel with people so that others can have this same knowledge and come to saving faith. God has a plan for his people. And we see Paul telling the Thessalonians about it, and that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring his followers complete relief from their enemies, ultimate rest from their sorrows, and the just rewards for their faithfulness. The first promise is relief from our enemies. I'm sure you've heard the expression, things are not always what they seem. We learn early in life that looks can be deceiving, right? That phrase, don't judge a book by its cover. As we grow closer to the Lord, we begin to realize that he often works in ways that we can't see. I think that we can grasp these lyrics from Michael W. Smith's song, Waymaker. It says, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. We can know God is working. Even when our eyes might tell us one thing when viewing the world, we know there is so much more going on. Paul told the Corinthians to not fix their eyes on temporary things. Looking past the temporary is hard. It's very hard because the temporary is right in front of us. Right? But with proper perspective on eternity, we'll recognize that what we see tells only part of the story. It may seem as though those who oppose the gospel and cause trouble for God's people have the upper hand. God is working behind the scenes. He's orchestrating human history to accomplish his purposes. When Jesus comes, God will bring final relief to all believers who have suffered at the hands of the ungodly. He's going to answer the prayers of his people who have cried out, "How long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth," as we see in Revelation 6:10. One author notes, present adversaries seem so powerful, but there is one who is mightier than all, who will mete out punishment on their tormentors when he appears in great power and glory. The second promise is rest from our sorrows. The concept of rest means different things to different people. As a college student, I remember long hours of preparing for an exam, most generally his final exams. Man, they wore me out. Even though that program, Where There's a Will, There's an A, y'all remember that one? Where There's a Will, There's an A, told me not to do that. Don't study long hours. Don't pull all-nighters. I still did it. But then rest meant my bed and a pillow. All right, new parents hearing the incessant cries of their newborn may understand rest as an elusive dream. For the marathon runner, rest is waiting just across the finish line. Rest, regardless of how we understand it, is a good thing. In verse 7, we can see that the rest comes to every believer when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels. In that moment, God will provide eternal rest for his people. John gives us a glimpse of that day in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Oh, I can't wait for that day. The third promise is rewards for our faith. The relief God will give us from our enemies and the rest that he will give us from our sorrows are going to pale in comparison to the reward we will receive for our faith. In verse 10, Paul describes this in a way that ought to blow our mind. "When he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed, the present sufferings of following Jesus mean nothing without this promise. But when we view the present through the lens of promises like this, we gain a better understanding of how it is possible to see the good in our pain. For those who now face affliction, persecution, and pain, God will one day grant the privilege of sharing with Jesus in the manifestation of his glory." In verses 11 and 12, Paul issues a prayer for ongoing sanctification. We ought to pray for one another as Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Right? Let's look at 11 and 12. "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Man, when we make God's passion our passion, we can be confident that he will hear us when we pray. David knew this, right? Hear his words from Psalm 37. "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act." Jesus said it this way in John 15:7. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." So what is God's ultimate goal for his church until Jesus returns? I think verse 12 lays it out well. "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Simply, it's awesome. Jesus is glorified by the faithful work that his people do for him, and the church is glorified by the faithful work that Jesus does by his grace in them. So we've seen the first half of what will take place when Jesus returns, the hopeful future for those who are faithful. Next, we see the fateful future for those who do evil. The story is told of a time when the Viceroy of Naples was visiting Spain. While visiting a harbor, he noticed a group of convicts aboard a large galley ship. As punishment for their crimes, these men were required to pull the oars of their ship. Curious as to what the crimes were that these convicts had committed, the Viceroy went aboard and he asked them to tell him their story. One man begrudgingly said that a corrupt judge was bribed to convict him. Another said that his enemies framed him by paying people to bear false witness against him. Still another said that he was falsely accused by a case of mistaken identity. One after another, the convicts explained why they were innocent and deserved to be set free. Arriving at the last man on board and expecting to hear the same story, the viceroy was shocked to hear this man say, "I'm here because I deserve to be. I'm a thief and I'm a criminal. I committed the crime and I deserve my punishment." Upon hearing this, the viceroy shouted to the captain, "How have you allowed this one wicked criminal to be in the presence of all of these innocent men? Release him immediately. Release him immediately, lest he corrupt the others." Man, as people, we find it hard to admit our guilt. It's hard. We'll even aggressively shout someone else's guilt. But we'll try to justify our actions and demand our innocence, even when we know we're guilty. Yeah. Over and against our reluctance to be honest about our sin is this impending reality of the coming day of judgment, when God will call the world to ultimate accountability. We just saw that the redeemed of the Lord will receive relief and rest on that day. The fate of the ungodly will be significantly different. Paul details the fate of the ungodly by pointing to three aspects of God's judgment with direct and vivid language. God's judgment is just, fearful, and final. Both the hope of life with Jesus in heaven and the horror of separation from him in hell are wrapped up in the justice of God. In verses 6 and 7, we see Paul saying, let me slow down a minute, "It is just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted." God's justice demands that he will always do what is right and fitting. So God is always completely consistent when he promises rest for the righteous and judgment for the unrighteous. Tozer explains it this way: "Justice, when used of God, is a name we give to the way God is, nothing more. And when God acts justly, he is not doing so to conform to an independent criterion, but simply acting like himself in a given situation. As gold is an element in itself and can never change nor compromise, but is gold wherever it is found, so God is God. Always, only, fully God. It can never be other than he is. Everything in the universe is good to the degree it conforms to the nature of God, and evil as it fails to do so. God is his own self-existent principle of moral equity. And when he sentences evil men or rewards the righteous, he simply acts like himself from within, uninfluenced by anything that is not himself." Wow. God is God. Just as gold is gold, God is God. Anywhere you find God, it's God. We all know all of humanity is sinful. Got some bad news for y'all. Every single one of us sitting in this room is sinful. Amen. That might be heartbreaking to you. I don't know. Hopefully it's a reality that you are aware of. But with that in mind, how can a just God reward one person and judge another? The answer is very simple: Jesus. Jesus completed what is termed the substitutionary death when he died on the cross. This is God showing mercy without doing away with justice. This word substitutionary means Jesus stood in our place. He was the one to take the penalty of death as a substitute for us. He paid a price I can't afford to pay. All human beings stand guilty before God's perfect holiness. By his mercy, he graciously offers us forgiveness and redemption through the death of Jesus. The language that Paul uses to describe the judgment of God is vivid. He uses the words affliction, vengeance, and destruction. There is nothing in these words which carry even the slightest nuance of hope concerning the eternal destiny of those outside of Jesus Christ. God's accounting means he will settle his accounts. We look around and we see injustice prospering. We see unrighteousness prospering. We see injustice prevailing. God is going to have the last word when he repays those who do not know him and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And his judgment will be rendered justly and not vindictively. We desire revenge for injustices done to us. Right? The difference is God desires justice for injustices done to him. His vengeance flows out of that desire, and in his vengeance, God is doing what is right. Ezekiel notes that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In his perfect love, God wants everyone to come to Jesus. But in order to maintain his perfect justice, so we can still exercise free will, some must end up in hell because they reject Jesus. In verse 9, Paul vividly reveals the ultimate fate of every person who does not know God and does not respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus. These words have some finality behind them. Listen to this. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. When Jesus comes again, he will pronounce final and ultimate judgment on those who do not know God. Unlike football, there will never be another game or another season with a chance to make up for the shortfall. It's game over. Forever. There is no flag thrown on the last play, which allows you to repeat the play. Repeat the down. Game over. It's done. This is eternal destruction away from God's presence forever. Mark Howell writes, though the darkness, fire, anguish, and pain will make hell unbearable, the total absence of God's presence is what makes hell what it really is. Hell. Paul's emphasis in this text has nothing to do with what you might find in hell and everything to do with what is absent in hell. The presence and the glory of God. To have a conscious, definite awareness of God's presence, yet to be completely cut off from him, will be to suffer the worst kind of hell imaginable. Eternity is forever. As long as we draw breath on earth, we are experiencing mercy. But we won't experience this mercy for long. We only have one life to live. It's in this life when we have the opportunity to find forgiveness for our sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. All of us. Even some politicians who claim to have never done anything that they need to seek forgiveness for. Sorry, Mr. Trump, that yes, you are a sinner and you do need forgiveness. You do need Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God in his infinite grace and in mercy, he gave us Jesus. He gave us Jesus to provide a way for us to have forgiveness and redemption for our sin. All we have to do is repent and believe the gospel. That's it. If you're here today and you have not yet repented of your sin, you have not yet believed the gospel, being obedient to the gospel of Jesus, Man, we just talked about what you're going to be facing. But there's an escape plan, so to speak. It's not as simple as a get out of hell free card. Jesus talks about counting the cost when you follow him. It's pricey, but it's free. All you got to do is come to him. Repent of your sin. Believe the gospel. You've got it. If you're ready to do that for the first time today, come on up. Let's talk about it. If you have repented, believe the gospel, and the Lord is calling you into something, whether it's membership in this body or missions work or some sort of ministry calling of some sort, let's talk about that. All right? We need to be obedient. When God calls us, the expectation is obedience immediately. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. We can't come up with this nonsense of, oh, well, I got some stuff to clean up before I come to Jesus. Man, it ain't never going to happen. But the good news is Jesus will clean it up for you. Jesus will clean it up for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth that we can dig into and we can understand what the future holds. We can see that those who don't know you are destined for eternal separation from you. The epitome of hell. And we thank you that in Jesus, we get to be with you. We get rest. We get relief. We get reward. And Lord, if there's anybody who is here today or hearing this message later that doesn't know you, let this day be the day that they would come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.